There are more references, as you know, to the Spirit of God in the book of the Acts than any other book. So there are 70 references to that word Spirit in the book of the Acts. Now, not all of those references refer to the Holy Spirit of God, but most of them do. Now, why do I say this? Because in that book of the Acts, you see the way in which the Spirit of God has influenced the lives of Christians. For example, in Acts chapter 1, you will note that the apostles were empowered by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip was led by the Spirit to somewhere strange that you wouldn't have imagined the Spirit of God might have led him. In Acts chapter 9, local churches were comforted by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, a man called Agabus spoke by the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul were separated by the Spirit. Why do I say those things? Because the book of the Acts is teaching us this, that the Spirit of God should permeate every single aspect of Christian life and Christian living. And that is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. Now you'll notice, he says that twice in Galatians 5. And there are two different words used in the Greek translated walk in the Spirit. The first time that he uses that phrase, what he's saying is this, I am, it's a command, it's an imperative, I am commanding you to order your whole entire manner of life by the Spirit of God. And then as he goes on, he uses another Greek word, but we read again in the English, walk in the Spirit, and this time it's about managing every individual step that we might take by the Spirit of God. So Paul is saying, whether you stand and you take an overarching view at your entire life, then lead that life and order that life in the power of the Spirit of God. Or, says Paul, if you are just looking at the day-to-day, the moment-by-moment footsteps of your Christian life, then order them in and through the power of the Spirit of God. Now listen, all of that is the normal for a Christian, not the abnormal. That is the normal Christian life. And in fact, A.W. Tozer puts it like this, the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for his people. And so we trust tonight, just as we look at these various aspects of the Spirit of God and our Christian lives, we might be encouraged to remember again, this is the normal Christian life. It should mark all of us, rather than being the abnormal. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, and I know that Michael mentioned this last week, but he didn't go into it in depth. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are going to think about the insurance of the Spirit. Now verse 13 says this, in whom, that is Christ, ye also, I'm in Ephesians 1 now, verse 13, ye also, that's Gentiles, trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed in that Holy Spirit of promise. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that at conversion we were sealed in the Spirit of God. He is the seal. And even though when you're reading through in the King James Version, you might suspect that the order is you believe and that sometime following you were sealed, the Greek makes it very clear that believing and being sealed are two aspects of the same event. And Paul will tell you in 2 Corinthians, we believed and God sealed. But the Spirit of God is that seal. Now you're saying to me, well, that's all very nice, but what exactly does it mean that God has sealed us in the Holy Spirit? Well, you know that a seal was a visible mark of identification and a visible mark of security. Now, would you just think about that, please? We have been sealed in the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God is the seal of divine ownership. That seal which is upon us and proves that we belong to God. It proves that we are genuinely His. And just as a farmer would brand his cattle, and I'm not likening you to cattle, but just like a farmer would brand his cattle and say, that's mine. So God has sealed us in the Spirit. And he says, they belong to me. Note this. The Lord Jesus was sealed by the Father. John chapter 6 verse 27 says this. Him hath God the Father sealed. That is, the Father marked out and authenticated the claims of his Son. This is my well-beloved Son. But that seal is not just a mark of identification, it is a mark of security. And you'll remember that when it came to the burying and the tomb of the Lord Jesus, they sealed that tomb with the idea of making it secure. Well, they needed a little more than just a seal, didn't they? But nevertheless, the Spirit of God in our lives, he is the mark of divine security. He is the mark of divine preservation upon us. The Son of God is leading us through the trials of the wilderness. And he is leading us through the wilderness unto glory. And the seal of the Spirit upon us is that mark of divine preservation. Now I'm going to move on, but I want to ask you this. I wonder just how visible, just how visible the Spirit's mark of identification is upon us. Now, I'm not saying that there's something visible upon us that people can see. But if the Spirit of God indwells us, and he is the seal and mark that we belong to God, then my life should be demonstrating and showing to others that I belong to God. I wonder how visible that seal is to those that we come into contact with on a daily basis. But what about verse 14? The same Spirit is also the earnest of our inheritance until, there's security by the way, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So when we were saved, not only were we sealed in the Spirit, but we were also given the earnest of the Spirit. And again, the Spirit of God is the seal, the Spirit of God is the earnest. But what exactly is an earnest? Well, that word was used in Greek for a deposit, a monetary deposit. That word was used in Greek of the first instalment of money as a pledge of full payment that was yet to come. In modern Greek, this word earnest is used for an engagement ring. I have an engagement ring upon my finger. That is the earnest, it is the deposit, it is the first instalment which is promising a marriage yet to come. And that is what the earnest of the Spirit is all about. The indwelling Spirit is the divine pledge of what? Of our inheritance. You say, haven't we got our entire inheritance? Yes. Yes, we do. But he is the divine pledge of the full enjoyment, the full realization of that inheritance, which we shall yet come into the good of in a day to come. You say, what day? He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, there's some disagreement about what just the purchased possession is, but I think in the context and in the verses which have gone before, that purchased possession is you and me. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we are a peculiar people, we are a people for his, for God's possession. And so there is a day coming when God is going to take complete possession of those who are already his. So we have the seal, we have the earnest, it is the insurance of the Spirit. But secondly, and a subject that I love to speak about, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, did you notice some of the things that the Lord Jesus told us in John and chapter 14 about the indwelling of the Spirit? He used three phrases which are similar and yet different. In John 14, he said to the disciples, remember, the Spirit is dwelling with you. Now he is there speaking in the present tense to the disciples as he was with them in the upper room, and he says, the Spirit is dwelling with you. That is, the Spirit of God is alongside you for help and for guidance. But he said more. He said the Spirit of God will, future, abide among you. He is coming to abide among you. That is, he shall be in your midst collectively. And that to bring power, and that to enable worship. Now just get this. He was at that time abiding with them, dwelling with them for help and guidance. He would in a day to come abide among them, that is, be in their midst collectively. But also, says the Lord Jesus, he shall be, he will be in you. In you. Indwelling. He is going to indwell you individually. And that to bring forth fruit, and that to encourage fellowship. Would you just marvel at that for a moment, please? That the Holy Spirit of God indwells every single believer of the present age and dispensation. Now, you remember that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to those disciples in the upper room, we are before Acts chapter 2. We are before Calvary. The Lord Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be buried, he had to rise again and ascend to heaven, and then the promise of the Father could be sent. And Acts chapter 2, you'll find out about it next week, those apostles in the upper room were literally submerged in, baptized in the Spirit. Now that's important. But beyond that, the Spirit of God came to dwell within every believer from the day of Pentecost until the church has come to its end and is removed to glory. The Spirit of God indwells you and indwells me. You say, what does that really mean? What does it mean? The word means, just think of this. The word means that the Spirit of God is literally at home within us. Or at least he should be. Kenneth Wust puts it like this: the believer yields to and cooperates with the Spirit, thus making him feel at home in the believer's heart and unrestricted in his work of sanctification. I wonder if the Spirit of God feels at home in your life and in my life. Now, we didn't read all of these, but I just want you to try and grasp some of what is taught when the Word of God speaks about the indwelling of the Spirit. There are three main passages. We're coming to 1 Corinthians 6. There are three main passages that speak of the residence or the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, the first one would be Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn to Romans 8, but just understand this. In Romans chapter 8, the indwelling Spirit of God is the evidence of divine life. In Romans chapter 8, the indwelling Spirit of God is the evidence of divine life. And this is essentially what Paul says. Although the physical body is still subject to death, and that on account of sin, the Spirit of God produces within us a Christ-like life. And that is not marked by death. That is marked by life. And it is marked by righteousness. Do you remember that Michael used the illustration last week of the sepulchre? And put within the sepulchre the acorn. Something which brought forth vitality and new life from the sphere of death. That's Romans 8. Here we are in bodies, physical bodies, subject to death. Yet the Spirit of God within us produces a Christ-like life marked by righteousness. And when you come to Romans chapter 8, you will find this, that the Spirit of God gives us the strength required to suppress the sinful impulses of the flesh. Hasn't been removed, hasn't been improved, but the Spirit of God is within to suppress those sinful impulses. More of that shortly. That's Romans 8. When you come to 2 Timothy 1, you find this, that the indwelling Spirit of God enables the protection of divine truth. Now you're getting this. The indwelling Spirit, he is the evidence of divine life. But in 2 Timothy 1, the indwelling Spirit enables the protection of divine truth. Listen to this. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Paul is speaking to Timothy about the Word of God. He says, Timothy, the Word of God is sound doctrine. That is, it's something which promotes spiritual health. If only we get to grips with that, eh? The Word of God is sound doctrine. And every time I read it and meditate upon it, it is promoting within me spiritual health. It is sound doctrine. But Paul says more to Timothy. It is also that good thing which is committed to you. What does that mean? He's still speaking of the word of God. But this time he calls it a good thing. That is in the Greek a beautiful treasure. I wonder if we've grasped that. The word of God is a beautiful treasure. And says Paul to Timothy, you are to guard it. It's yours. You are to keep it unchanged. The word of God doesn't need changing. You are to keep it unextended. The word of God doesn't need adding to. You are to keep it as it is and not seek to take away from it. It's a beautiful treasure placed into your keeping. I wonder if we understand that tonight. Every one of us has a responsibility in relation to this book. It is a treasure of spiritual health which you hold in your hands. So do I. And therefore it's my responsibility to guard it, to guard its truth, to maintain its truth. And if you're anything like me, you'll say, how can it be possibly done? That's something that's beyond me. And yet the New Testament teaches this. The Spirit of God is our teacher. He is the greatest teacher that we've ever had the experience of meeting. Sorry, Dave. He's the greatest teacher, the Spirit of God. He teaches us the truth of the Word of God. He enables us to communicate and preach the Word of God. But more than that, says Paul to Timothy, he enables you to keep the truth and to maintain it, not in our own strength, of course, but in dependence upon him. And then we come, the third main passage, to 1 Corinthians 6. And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teach us about the indwelling Spirit? Well, not that he's the evidence of divine life, not that he enables the protection of divine truth, but this. The indwelling Spirit demands a life of divine holiness. Now, this is the sort of truth that we find awkward. The indwelling Spirit of God demands a life of divine holiness. And what Paul is teaching is that our physical bodies are the Holy of Holies, temple, not the outer precinct. Our physical bodies are the inner sanctuary of the Spirit of God. You say, so what? Therefore, we must be very careful how we treat our bodies and how we use them. I'm not going to press that application, but you can do it for yourself. Because the Spirit of God indwells us, we must be careful how we treat our bodies and how we use them. And Paul, of course, in this context will say, it's very clear, isn't it? He says, flee fornication. That's the only command. Flee it. Run away from it. Do not give it a moment of thought or consideration in your life. And may I remind you, please, that he is speaking to the Corinthians. And Corinth, as a city, was basically used interchangeably for immorality. In fact, if somebody said to you, you are living like a Corinthian, and quite frankly, that was one of the worst insults that you could have. It meant that you were living a very unclean and immoral life. In Corinth, there were temple prostitutes on every corner, Wherever you turned in Corinth, whatever road you walked down, there was a temple to a different idol and a different god. Whether it was Poseidon or Apollo or Asclepius or Aphrodite, even Aphrodite's temple, that was the big one. Even Aphrodite's temple had 1,000 priestesses, but really they were prostitutes. Sacred prostitute. And to worship at that temple, you could go and you could enjoy their company. You understand why it is that Paul says when he's writing to Corinth, flee fornication. At every possible sight, flee. So what's he saying? Our bodies are not to be used for sexual immorality. They are not to be joined to prostitutes. And what's his argument? Because our bodies belong to God. Because we have been bought with a price. And because the Spirit of God indwells us. Now, what does he say about our bodies? What's the guideline? Flee fornication, that's the negative. What about the positive? Positive is this: use your body for the glory of God. That is a good rule to live by, is it not? Is this action that I am about to take, is this place that I am thinking about going to, is it at the end of the day for the glory of God? What a good rule to live by. You say, Dan, Bicester is not all as bad as Corinth. You know, there are some places in Bicester that you might not go to, but it's not as bad as Corinth. May I just remind you, on a very practical note, that word fornication is the Greek word porneia. Pornography today is more rife and more available than it has ever been. And bringing it into a modern day context, the Apostle Paul would say this: flee it. Flee it. For the Spirit of God indwells you. Now that's the indwelling of the Spirit. But Galatians chapter 5, we are thinking about the imprint of the Spirit. May I remind you what Galatians 5 and verse 16 says? Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not feel..." He doesn't say that. Mark that. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This will give us the context of the fruit of the Spirit which is yet to come. Says Paul in Galatians 5:16, "You walk in the Spirit," that's a command. And here's the promise: "You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We know this well by experience, don't we? Every believer has an inner conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Every believer has an inner conflict between the flesh, that is, my self-life. That is, myself first, doing what I want. And that life, that old way of life, is characterized by sin. And within me is that conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And the Spirit brings... that's not the self-life. The Spirit has brought within us divine life. And that is characterized not by sin, but by righteousness. And so there are literally two different natures within us, seeking to drive in different directions. And you will notice, please, that the Apostle Paul does not say, walk in the Spirit and you won't feel the flesh. We all feel the tug of the flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill, yield to the pulling of the flesh. So we walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we mentioned it earlier. It means to order our footsteps. It means to order every aspect of our lives under the Spirit's control. You may well have heard of this story, it's very well known. But there was once an Indian chief who had been saved and was trying to teach his younger braves just what it meant to have the flesh and the spirit within him in such a conflict. He said to them, "It's like that there are two dogs within me. One dog is the flesh and one dog is the spirit, and they are fighting for all they're worth within me." And one of the younger braves, well, I don't know whether they put up their hand, but one of the younger braves said, "And which dog wins the fight?" And said the chief, "It's the dog that you feed the most. The dog that you feed the most will have the ascendancy, will dominate your life." So what Paul says is this: take the opportunity, every opportunity, to feed the Spirit. To feed those things that are spiritual. You understand that? You have a choice between watching TV, that's the flesh, or reading the Word of God, that's the Spirit. Which one are you going to feed? Feed the flesh, and you'll end up with 17 rather nasty characteristics in verses 19, 20, and 21. Feed the Spirit, and you will end up with the beautiful ninefold fruit of verse 22 and verse 23. So take the opportunity to feed that which is spiritual. Reading the Word of God. Praying. Spending time with other believers. Coming to the gatherings. Coming to the meetings. Feeding the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful? I call this the imprint of the Spirit. But isn't it wonderful that as we yield to the Spirit of God, and as He takes control of our lives, then He will produce within us the character of the Lord Jesus, essentially. And that fruit marked him and marked his life from beginning to end. Let me just mention three with you. Think about the first, which really is the foundation fruit. That is love. And as you know in the Greek, it's agape. Self-sacrificial love for others. Even for our enemies. That's Romans 5 and exemplified so beautifully in the life of the Lord Jesus. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is self-sacrificial love for others, even those who hated him. May I remind you from 1 Corinthians 13, this kind of love is kind. This is the kind of love that doesn't keep any record of being wronged. It's the kind of love that never gives up. I wonder if I am demonstrating that kind of love to my fellow brethren, to others. What about virtue number four? That is long suffering. You say, what is long suffering? It's patience with trying people. I like to think I know a little bit about this after being a teacher for 10 years. Patience with trying people. It's about self-restraint in the face of opposition. Think about the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What about virtue 8? Meekness. Meekness is humility that forgets myself for the joy of others. Meekness is about submitting to the will of God without complaining. And do you remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am come." In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. That is submission to the will of God without complaint. Says Paul, against these things, no law. There's no restraint of these things. There is no condemnation of these things. Allow the Spirit of God to cultivate them in your life and in mine. Now I close with this. That was the imprint of the Spirit. But finally, from Ephesians 4 and verse 30, I want to think about inhibiting the Spirit of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 30, grieve not. He's not saying, I'm trying to prevent you from doing this. The Greek suggests they were already doing it. So he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. We didn't read it, but in 1 Thessalonians 5 it says, stop quenching the Spirit. Now let's speak about these things inhibiting the Spirit. You say, is there a difference? There is a very important difference when it comes to the context. You will find that grieving the Spirit has an emphasis upon the individual, whereas quenching the Spirit has an emphasis upon the local church, its collective. Now in Ephesians 4, Paul says, stop grieving the Spirit of God. That word grieve means to cause pain. It means to distress. It means to cause sorrow. And some people tell me that the Spirit of God is just an impersonal force. Really? Paul says in this verse, stop causing pain to the Spirit of God. Stop causing sorrow to the Spirit of God. He's a person, you know. He is a person with feelings. And may I remind you that the nation of Israel did this to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63 says that they, Israel, rebelled and vexed. Same idea. They vexed His Holy Spirit. Now, how can we cause pain or distress to the Spirit of God? How did the nation of Israel vex the Spirit of God in the wilderness? I'll tell you. Through rebellion and unbelief. That's how the Spirit of God can be caused pain. May I just direct you to the context, please, of Ephesians 4. Look at verse 25. Telling lies. Verse 26. Anger. Verse 28, stealing. Verse 29, corrupt speech, rotten speech, worthless speech, unwholesome language. Verse 31, bitterness. Verse 31, clamour. That means to shout in anger. Verse 31, malice. To slander somebody else. I wonder if we're getting the idea. Sin grieves the Spirit of God. And here we are, day by day, I trust, daily, asking God to guide us through and in the power of the Spirit of God. And yet 5 minutes earlier, we may have been grieving Him. We can't pray such a thing unless we've got things right before God. You say, then what are we to do with the Spirit of God? Rather than grieving Him, we're to cause Him delight. We're to cause Him joy so that He might have free reign in our lives. How's it done? Look at verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. But then as I close, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this, stop quenching the Spirit. And as you know, that word quench means to extinguish. Not, of course, that you can put out the flame of the Spirit of God within you. But it has the idea of stifling the activity of the Spirit. It has the idea of stifling the manifestation, the presence of the Spirit of God amongst us. He's used here under the figure of the fire. Stop stifling the manifestation of his power amongst you. Now, isn't this something we need to be reminded of? It is possible. It is possible to stifle the power and the work of the Spirit of God amongst us collectively. It is possible. Now, how is it possible? Well, the next verse says this: despise not prophesying. You say, what's that got to do with anything? That is how the Thessalonians were hindering the operation of the Spirit of God amongst them. They were despising, they were having a low appreciation, they were even maybe having a suspicion of the gift of prophecy. May I remind you that on this occasion, we are in the early days of the church. And therefore, this gift of prophecy, which is not in operation today, but that gift of prophecy was the way in which God would speak to his people. The canon of Scripture was not yet complete. And so God would use gifted men to stand amongst the local assembly and to speak the word of God. And the Thessalonians were so nervous about it that they were almost, the idea is, sit down. We don't want to hear it. It was almost as if they were restricting and did not want to hear the voice of God amongst them. Despise not prophesy. But what were they to do then? What were they to do? Surely anybody could come in and say anything and might say he was a prophet. How? They were to prove all things. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Prove it. Be like the Bereans. Test what these men are saying by Scripture. But allow the Spirit of God to do his work and to manifest his power amongst you. So shall we make that up to date? We will not see the power of the Spirit of God moving amongst us collectively if we are seeking to put no value upon the Word of God. I say, isn't it happening across Christendom? The amount of time and the value placed on the Word of God has shrunk. From having an hour's worth of Bible study, it's become 10 minutes. And some are seeking to limit the hearing of the Word of God today through his Word. That must never be the case. It's inhibiting the Spirit of God and his power amongst us, but there's more than that. There's more than that. We can also inhibit the movement of the Spirit of God amongst us by restricting the use of spiritual gifts. Now, in the Thessalonians, it was the case of prophecy. But it won't be that case today. It might be something different. There is no room in the Word of God for one man ministry. It is restricting the use of spiritual gifts amongst a company of God's people. May I say this? The opposite might be true. There is no room in the Word of God for any man ministry. Again, it is restricting the power of the Spirit of God amongst us. But consider this. 1 Corinthians 12 says that the Spirit has divided to every man as he will. Can I remind you that if you are saved by the grace of God tonight, you have spiritual gift
You have spiritual gift.
Now, are you using that spiritual gift for the edification, for the building up of God's people? May not be a spiritual gift that is seen or evidenced from a platform. Maybe something which is seen or evidenced amongst the word of encouragement here, the word of love there, or the secret prayer somewhere else. But nevertheless, we are all here and all blessed by God with spiritual gift. And we are to use it amongst God's people in order that the power of the Spirit of God might be felt amongst us. So Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 12, God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. God has placed you in this local church with a specific work for you to do. Now seek to use that spiritual gift for the building up and edification of God's people. And then we shall not quench, grieve, or inhibit the Spirit of God. Now may God bless his word to us. Let's pray.